Okay, we're going to look at the second of those passages that we read earlier. So Genesis and chapter 18 and verses 1 through to 15 is our passage tonight. So if you have a Bible or you can watch on the screen, we're going to make our way through that. Now, one of the great wonderful truths to learn, understand in the Christian life and in church life as we seek to serve the Lord is that the Lord delights to work with and through people who have no strength, who are utterly weak. And he loves to work in situations that seem utterly hopeless. That's what he delights to do. That's wonderful truth. It's also a humbling truth, isn't it? We realise that actually God's work isn't about us and what we can do and how impressive we are. It's about God and what he can do and how great he is. And that comes out very clearly in the life of Abraham. So looking at the life of Abraham takes us back 4,000 years, 2000 BC. Abraham, or Abram as he was initially known, had lived the first part of his life, many, many years of his life, in that great ancient city of Ur. What a great name for a city, eh? Ur. And his family had worshipped idols there. Ur was the centre of the worship of the moon god Nana. And they worshipped idols. And now Ur was a great city. It was an impressive city. It was the place to live. If you lived back then, Ur was the place to be, the place to live. And archaeology's been done, and you could tell them what a civilized place it was. If you make your way down to London to the British Museum, there's all sorts of stuff from Ur that we've stolen from there and we've brought back here because, you know, we were the British Empire and we could do with what we like with everything around the world. So you can go there and you can visit and see all this. It's amazing. Well, that's where Abraham lived. He lived in Ur. But then God, the Lord, had come to him and spoken to him and called him out of that place and told him to go to the land of Canaan. And God had made extraordinary blessings, promises to him. We read them. In chapter 12, that he would make from him a great nation and make his name great and bless him. And then most extraordinarily of all, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so from chapter 12 then, we sort of watch on as Abraham begins to trust God and follow him, and we follow through all the ups and downs and struggles and triumphs. But when we get to chapter 18, some 25 years later, the main issue of Abraham's life still remains unresolved. The issue of an heir. Who are all these amazing promises going to be fulfilled through? I mean, God has said his descendants are going to be more in number than the stars, and yet Sarah, his wife, is barren. Now, you may remember that Abraham and Sarah had then taken things into their own hands, haven't they, and tried to help God out. And through Hagar, Sarah's servant, Ishmael had been born. It was a lack of faith on their part, really, wasn't it? It was trying to help God out. You know, instead of waiting God's timing, trusting his promises, they went their own way. But the Lord has made clear, Ishmael is not the heir. He's not the one through whom all the promises are going to be fulfilled. And in the previous chapter, perhaps chapter 17 and verse 15, the Lord has given Abraham this extraordinary news. Extraordinary news that Sarah, aged 90, within a year, is going to have a son. And that's where we take up the story then, when we come to chapter 18, and Abraham and Sarah receive this amazing visit. We've got 3 points tonight. We've got the presence of the Lord and Abraham's response, and then the promise of the Lord and Sarah's response, and then the power of the Lord and our response. And that each one gets shorter, okay, just in case you worry. Okay, so first of all, the presence of the Lord and Abraham's response. We're looking at verses 1 to 8. So the chapter begins, and the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. So that's what we have. We have a visible, physical appearance of the Lord. We're told in verse 2, look, there's three men are standing in front of him. That's how they come. They come in the appearance of men. We know from chapter 19 and verse 1 that two of them are angels. But we know from this chapter that one of them is none other than the Lord himself. Verse 1 makes that clear. The Lord appeared to him. Verse 3, Abraham refers to him as my Lord, Adonai, a title used for God. And in verse 13, in case we were in any doubt, it said, the Lord said to Abraham. Now, whenever we have a visible appearance of the Lord's in the Old Testament, it's the second person of the Trinity, isn't it? It's the Son of God who appears. We know that, don't we? Because what does John say? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, made him known. So it's a theophany, we call it. And they're wonderful. There's a wonderful element of mystery about these appearances. So in the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The Lord had already appeared to Abraham before, so that Abraham's called the friend of God. And it's clear from this chapter that these aren't sort of ghost-like appearances. They're physical appearances. These three eat. They have their feet washed. In the next chapter, the angels will grab Lot and his family by the hand and drag them out of Sodom. So these are sort of they're physical appearances. But the most important thing for us to notice is that it's the Lord who appears to Abraham. This is the presence of the Lord. God has come to meet with Abraham and speak with him. Now, that's amazing. How wonderful that is. Here's little Abraham, sinful little Abraham, in his tent, in the heat of the day, and the Lord turns up. The living God comes to meet with him. And I want to say to this evening, that's the God that we have. That's the Lord that we serve. The God who comes to us. The God who meets with us. The God who breaks into our lives. The God who's interested in us. The God who turns up, as it were.
Yeah.
I mean, the idols that Abraham had worshipped for the first 75 years of his life never turned up at his door, did they? They never wandered up. Nana never came to Abraham's door. But the Lord does, and he agrees to stop and sit down under the shade of the trees and allow Abraham to make him a meal and eat with him. Now you might say, well, okay, Hugh, that was lovely. But it's not like that now, is it? It doesn't happen now. Well, doesn't it? Here we are, the first book of the Bible. Let's go to the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. You all probably know this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will I do? I will come in and eat with him, dine with him, and he with me. That's the same Lord, isn't it? Who still promises fellowship with his people, still promises to come to us and to meet with us and to have fellowship with us, and really in an even more wonderful way, not just turn up for an afternoon and then disappear, but to live with us and dwell with us. In fact, he invites us to his table, doesn't he? This is the presence of the Lord. If you're not a Christian here this evening, I want you to understand that this is what you're invited to. You're not invited to a religion, are you? You're invited to a relationship with the living God. The most wonderful, glorious thing in all the world. So then we see the presence of the Lord. Now let's consider Abraham's response. How does he respond? Now some people sort of think that Abraham doesn't realize that it's the Lord. You know, the mention is made of Hebrews 13 verse 2. You know, remember, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, it may be that Abraham didn't know who the other two were. But I think we're to understand that Abraham recognizes and knows this is the Lord who's turned up. I mean, actually, look at chapter 17 and verse 1. We've got almost exactly the same there. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. Or the Lord appeared to Abraham. So he's the friend of God. You tend to recognize your friends, don't you? And the very fact that in verse 3 of our chapter, he singles one of them out and says, my Lord, Adonai. So Abraham realizes this is the Lord, okay? So how does he respond? Let me point out three ways he responds. First of all, he responds with humility. Look at verse 2. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So he's the friend of God's, but there's no casualness in a meeting with God, is there? This man's 99 years old. He would have been used to people bowing to him. In his culture, he was a great man. He was a rich man. You remember how he defeated those kings in rescuing Lot? I mean, people would have bowed to him, undoubtedly. And yet here he is, look. And it's not a slight nod, is it? He's on the ground, isn't he? His nose is in the dust. He realizes that he's in the presence of greatness and majesty and glory. He realizes he's a sinner and he must bow. I remember one day as a child bursting into my grandfather's bedroom. My grandfather was a very dignified old man. He would never be seen outside the bedroom without a tie on. He had a tie to garden, and he had a gardening tie. That's what he was like. And I burst into him. There he was, beside his bed, on his knees, praying. I've never forgotten it. A dignified old man, he'd been a believer for 60 years probably by then, and there was no casualness in his approach to God. He still got on his knees to pray. So we must never be casual, must we, in our approaching the Lord, in our gatherings together. Yet that we can, it's a wonderful thing, we can come with confidence and with joy and with boldness, but we're not coming to our equal, are we?
No.
Coming to the Lord, we've got to bow. And then look at his words in verse 3. He says, if I have found favour, oh Lord, if I find favour in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So there's no sense, is there, of Abraham doing the Lord a favour by giving him a meal. It's clear to Abraham, he's the one being privileged. He's the one, you know. He's the one who's being blessed. That the Lord should come and stop at his tent and be prepared to receive a meal from him. Lord, if I find favour in your eyes. Sometimes I think, you know, there's a temptation with us, isn't there, to think we've done the Lord a favour when we turn up to church, you know, especially if we come in the evening. I mean, the Lord really ought to be rather thankful. And if we've made it to the Wednesday night and it was raining, there was a football match on the telly or something like that, the Lord really ought to be thankful that I've turned up. And yet the truth is the opposite, isn't it? I mean, that the Lord would meet with me, sinful, wretched, unworthy, inconsistent me. That he should allow me into his presence. I mean, we're the privileged ones, aren't we? Mm-hmm. We're the ones who should say, how amazing that the Lord should let us come out on a Sunday night to meet with him. That he will be ready to promise that where two or three are gathered in his presence, mm-hmm. there he'll be in the midst. So he responds with humility. Secondly, he responds with eagerness. Mm-hmm. I love this little scene. It's a great little scene. Now, I wonder when was the last time you ran somewhere? I mean, without being mean, looking around, for some of you, it may have been a while. Some of you might perhaps want to start thinking about running. I don't know. But perhaps some of you think, well, I'm too old. Do you know how old I am? How old's Abraham? He's 99 years old. And yeah. You notice that when I read it? It's middle of the day, okay, so it's siesta time, it's hot, nobody does anything, certainly nobody does anything in a hurry at that time, but the picture you get here is that this 99-year-old man running around. Look at it, don't take my word for it. Verse 2, when he saw them, middle of verse 2, he ran from the tent door to meet them. When they agree, verse 6, so Abraham went quickly to the tent. He says, quick to Sarah. Verse 7, he ran to the herd. Now, I mean, I don't think you keep the cows right next to the tent, do you? I mean, they must have kept them a little way away. They probably had to run a bit to catch one of them. And then he gives it to the man, quick, get it ready. Now, he's a bundle of excitement, isn't he? A bundle of eagerness. He's got this opportunity to give the Lord a meal. And he's excited. And he's running. He wants the Lord to stay. He wants the Lord's presence. So, can I ask you, did you run here tonight? I mean, not necessarily literally, but did your heart run here? Were you eager this morning? Did you wake up and go, it's the Lord's day? I can meet with the Lord and with his people. Or are we eager to serve him, that we can, that I've got an opportunity to serve the Lord and I'm going to do it and well? Eagerness in serving the Lord is hard to maintain, isn't it? It's very easy to become tired and weary. You know, we've got children's work. It's Friday night, we've got children's work. They're going to run us ragged again. You know, and you can go, do we really want to do this? And we need that awareness, don't we, of the greatness of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And the privilege, what a privilege it is to know him and serve him. So he responds with humility and with eagerness and with generosity as well. Again, I love this. He says, doesn't he, in verse 5, the ESV's got it right. He says, I'll bring you a morsel of bread. Now, is that what he gave them? It's roast beef and all the trimmings, isn't it, that they get? I mentioned one grandfather. My other grandfather was a preacher. Some here tonight remember him, Mr. Collier from Linslade. He was away preaching once and staying with an older couple. And the lady asked in the evening, after he preached, they got back to the house, and they asked, she asked him if he wanted anything to eat. And he said, oh, just a glass of water and a crust of bread. And that's what she brought him. She brought him a glass of water and a crust of bread. Now, he hadn't actually meant that. And neither did Abraham, didn't mean a morsel of bread. And notice it's fine flour, verse 6, and three seahs of it. Now, we don't deal with seahs, do we? But that's apparently a huge amount. That's enough for us all to have food, isn't it? It's Abraham's way of showing he's pleased the Lord's come. When I first went to Great Ellingham, I'd go and visit some of the old people in the church, and they'd bring out a plate with pieces of cake and Kit Kats and scones, and they weren't going to eat any of it. Like, if I'd have eaten it all, I'd have been in big trouble. But it was just their way of showing that, you know, we're pleased you've come. And that's what Abraham's doing here, isn't he? He thought... it's only the best we'll do. He doesn't go and look, what do we have for lunch? Is there anything left in the fridge from lunch that we can warm up? No, it's beef and butter and milk, and only the best we'll do. And brothers and sisters, that's what we should be like with the Lord, is serving him. That we want him to give him the best of our lives, the best that we have. So how did he respond? He responds with humility and with eagerness and with generosity. Brothers and sisters, what should thrill us and excite us more than anything else is to know God, that we can know the living God, we can know Jesus Christ. We should say with Paul, I count everything else as loss, as rubbish, compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. And that's what should thrill us and excite us more than anything else. I mean, that's the heart of the Bible's message, isn't it? That's what we've been brought into a relationship with the living God, with Jesus Christ. To know him, that's what was secured for us at the cross, and that should be what we long for and delight in more than anything else. Can I ask you tonight, is your Christianity more than just church going? More than just turning up? Do you understand the heart of Abraham here? Do you get that? Do you have that relationship? Well, you can have it tonight if you don't. If you will just cry out to the living God and to save you and deal with you, and you'll come in repentance and faith to Jesus. So the presence of the Lord and Abraham's response. May that be our response as well. Then secondly, the promise of the Lord and Sarah's response. The promise of the Lord and Sarah's response. Okay, but now we're in verse 9 following. So three things about this promise. Think first of all about the substance of the promise. So what is the promise? The Lord asks where Sarah is, and in her hearing gives this promise that Sarah is going to have a son. The Lord's going to return, verse 10, he says, I'm going to return, showing that the Lord's involved in this. So it's not simply a natural, so there's something miraculous about it, isn't there? And Sarah, at the age of 90, is going to have a baby son. And that lies at the heart, of course, of all God's promises to Abraham, and at the heart of all God's purposes through Abraham. So bound up in this promise are all the other promises of God's. And without the fulfillment of this promise, None of the promises. From this son will one day come another son, born in even more miraculous circumstances. So, you know, we're not watching on as sort of uninterested spectators. It's not just a nice little story. My salvation and your salvation is bound up in this story, in this son. Our eternal hopes are bound up here. God promises that he'll come within a year. That's the substance of the promise. Look at the context of the promise. Verse 11. I think verse 11, it's a strange verse, but I think verse 11 is one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. You might go, that's a really odd favourite verse. But what I mean is this, the context of the promise is one of utter barrenness and hopelessness, isn't it? So it's not simply that Sarah's barren, I mean, that she's been able to have children. She's beyond that, isn't she? She's past the age of childbearing. She's been through the menopause. I mean, she's 90 years older. I mean, it's... And God speaks this promise into a scene then of utter barrenness and deadness and hopelessness. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly the sort of circumstances that Lord loves to make promises into and loves to work in. In a sense, that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That's the story of your life and my life. That's the story of the gospel. God working where everything is hopeless and dead. And he does so that he will have all the glory and he'll have all the praise. And it'll be entirely clear, it's the Lord's work. So, you know, so we look at ourselves and we're pretty weak and unimpressive. I'm sorry to say that, you know, I hope you're not offended, but we are, aren't we? Compared to the world, we're weak and we're feeble and there's not much going for us, humanly speaking, and we say, great, because that's just the sort of situation the Lord loves to work in. So that's the context. They've got the substance of the promise. God's going to give Sarah a son. The context of the promise. Deadness, barrenness, hopeless situation, just impossible. And then just want us to know the repetition of the promise. So this occasion can't have happened very long after chapter 17, because in the previous chapter, Abraham is told that within a year, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah, of course, when we get to chapter 18, still isn't pregnant. And in that chapter, Abraham is told he's going to have a son. So, back to chapter 17. Give a drink a minute. Verse 15 and 16. So there you've got. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. And then verse 19, look again. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with her as an everlasting covenant. So he's told the promises already, isn't he? God's told him, within a year you're going to have a son. And actually, he's told him many times before, hasn't he? He's repeated the promise. He's taken him out on a starry night and said, look at the stars. Your descendants are going to be as many as that. And yet once again the Lord turns up again. He makes the effort of, if I can put it like that, of coming to Abraham again, to his tent, and telling him the promise once more, this time in the hearing of Sarah as well. Why does he keep on repeating it? The answer is because Abraham and Sarah need to keep on hearing it. Because how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? Hey, faith comes by hearing. And the same is true for us. That we need to keep on hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. We need to keep on being reminded of the promises of God. I mean, God's word is full of repetition, isn't it? It wouldn't be sad if God just told us once in a while, look, listen everybody, you're forgiven. I've told you now. But he doesn't, does he? He tells us time and again, in lots of different pictures. As far as the east is from the west. I've cast your sins into the depths of the sea, throwing them over. I remember them no more. Just so that we'll be sure. You know, what a sad thing it would be if when I marry my lovely wife, I said to her on the first day, look, I love you, I've told you, I don't even keep on telling you. I mean, that would be tragic, wouldn't it? I tell her, try and tell her every day. And God's like that, isn't he? Isn't it wonderful how quickly Sunday comes around? Well, it is unless you're the preacher, but you know, Sunday comes around again and again, doesn't it? Because the Lord knows we need to keep coming here. We need to keep hearing the gospel. We need to keep hearing the word of God and being reminded of the promises of God. Because that's how faith comes. We need to hear it again and again. So, the substance of the promise, the context of the promise, the repetition of the promise. So what's Sarah's response? It's there in verse 12, isn't it? Her response is to laugh. It's an inward laugh. She laughs to herself, but she's laughing inside at this promise. Now, of course, that's been Abraham's response as well, hasn't it? Back in chapter 17, verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. That's why Isaac's called Isaac. It means laughter, doesn't it? But what kind of laugh is this from Sarah, do you think? Sort of laugh that makes the Lord ask her why she's laughed. Sort of laugh that she then wants to hide and say, oh, I didn't laugh. What do you mean? So I don't think it's a positive laugh, is it? It's a laugh of astonishment. It's a laugh of unbelief. It just seemed preposterous, didn't it? I mean, of course she wanted a child, but even Sarah's sort of come to the realization it's not going to happen. It's impossible. You know, maybe once she was barren, but not now she's past, not now she's 90. And so when God says to her she's going to have a son, she laughs. It's impossible. What's he say in verse 12? After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? I mean, I'm worn out and I'm old, and so is my husband. And she laughs. It's only in her heart, but the Lord knew, and he could read what was in her heart, and she may as well have laughed out loud. Perhaps we respond sometimes to some of God's promises with unbelief. Some of those promises seem so impossible, so great. Our situation can seem very barren, can't it? And hopeless, and we can almost laugh at the prospect of anything happening. It's easy to become cynical, isn't it? And just think, well. And then some new Christian comes and they're all positive. And they come to the prayer meeting, pray that everybody in the village will be saved, and you go, oh. And it's laughing, isn't it? This promise came true. And so do all the promises of God come true. So the presence of the Lord and Abraham's response. The promise of the Lord and Sarah's response. And then the power of the Lord and our response. That's the third thing. Look at verse 13. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Ever thought about that? In one sense, it seems rather a necessary question, don't you think? I mean, the answer is rather obvious. She's 90 years old. She's been barren all her life. She's past the age of childbearing. And you said she's going to have a son. I mean, it's hardly surprising she's laughing. And yet the Lord is surprised, isn't he? The Lord asks the question, why is Sarah laughing? When the eternal creator God, who made heaven and earth, sovereign over all things, says something, promises something, why would anyone doubt it? Why would anyone snigger as if it's some silly thing? I mean, that's a surprising, staggering thing in this passage. That's what we ought to go, wow, isn't that amazing? Not the fact that Sarah, age 90, is going to have a son, but the fact that Sarah laughs at the idea. Because when the living God says something, promises something, well, we ought to believe it. You remember in the life of Jesus, in Mark 6, verse 6, that was the thing he marvelled at, was unbelief in people. It says in Mark 6, 6, he was amazed at their unbelief, their lack of faith. He marvelled. After all they'd seen and all they'd heard, still they wouldn't have him. And in a sense, that's the most staggering thing in the world today, isn't it? Unbelief. That people will believe in anything and anyone other than the one true and living God. That they will. And I have to say tonight, it's the most staggering thing in my life. Unbelief. After all the Lord's done for me. After all the answers to prayer. After all his many mercies, that I can still doubt him. I can still worry and be anxious and unbelief. Do you need to repent of unbelief tonight? You need to say to the Lord, I believe, help my unbelief tonight. And then the Lord asks another question, doesn't he? He asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, could anything be too hard for him? He's the almighty, infinite, eternal God. He speaks worlds into being. You know, can you think of something that might be too hard for him to do? I love those words in Jeremiah 33:17. Oh Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It's as if Jeremiah is saying, I know what you've done, Lord. You made the heavens, didn't you? Nothing's too hard for you. Similar words come out at crucial times in the New Testament. So there's a young virgin. And she's been told she's going to have a child. And she says, how will that be? I'm a virgin. It's impossible. Just like Sarah falling pregnant was impossible. But what she told by the angel, nothing is impossible with God. The same is said with God to salvation. Do you remember that occasion where the rich young ruler comes and it all seems so hopeful, doesn't it? And he goes away sorrowful. And the Lord says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter and the disciples begins to dawn on them, doesn't it? Well, you know, who then can be saved, they say. What does the Lord say? What is impossible with man is possible with God. I mean, that's our salvation. That's true for us, isn't it? You know, where would you and I be if that were not the case? Salvation would be impossible. Heaven would be impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, I could never be a Christian. I could never become a Christian. I'm too hard, I'm too sinful. And you're right, you never could on your own. But what is impossible for you is possible for God. So cry out to him. So what's our response to be then tonight, brothers and sisters? We're to respond with faith and with trust and with belief. It's in the light of this truth that we're to serve the Lord and live for the Lord with a true understanding of just how weak and impotent we are. Just how barren and hopeless the situation is, all right? We haven't got to sort of try and make out, well, actually, it's not so bad as we think, and we're not so weak as we... We haven't got to do that. We can go, we are weak, and this situation is hopeless. But the Lord reigns, and he's... With him, nothing is impossible. So our response is to trust him, to live for him, to long for him, to serve him. And to wait for the day when he comes again. So that's what we need to do. And that's what we can learn from this little account here. That we long for the presence of the Lord. And we listen to the promises of the Lord. And we trust and put our hope in the power of the Lord. That he is mighty and glorious and able to save.